I'm not sure, again, the lecture number. In your manual, is it lecture 9 for forgiveness? Okay. The numbers sometimes are not in order, as you've noticed. But we're going to talk about forgiveness. This is actually a three-part teaching segment. And we're going to go through what I think is laid out as part 1 here in the first hour. We're going to actually go into the second part in this first hour, and then we'll take a break and we'll come back together in the second hour and finish part 2 and go into part 3. So the breakdown, there's nothing inspired at all about the way it's laid out, but hopefully the principles will be helpful to us as we think about forgiveness. Chuck Swindoll tells the following true story. This is taken from Growing Strong in the Seasons of Life. He writes, "During my hitch in the Marine Corps, my wife and I rented a studio apartment in South San Francisco from a gentleman named Mr. Slagle. He suffered with a back ailment that was caused by an injury received in prison camp during the Second World War. Captured at Wake Island and later confined for years in China, he was left partially paralyzed when an enemy soldier struck him with a rifle butt. When I visited with this landlord, he'd tell one story after another of how barbarically he'd been treated. With vile language and intense emotion, he spoke of the tortures he'd endured and of his utter hatred for the Japanese. Here was a man who had been horribly wronged, without question. The constant misery and pain he lived with could not be measured. My heart went out to him. But there was another factor which made his existence even more lamentable. Our landlord became a bitter man, even though at that time it was 13 years removed from the war, and even though he had been safely released from the concentration camp and was now able to carry on physically, and even though he and his wife owned a lovely dwelling and had a comfortable income, the crippled man was bound by a grip of bitterness. He was still fighting a battle that should have ended years before. In a very real sense, he was still in prison. His bitterness manifested itself in intense prejudice, an acrid tongue, and everyone's out to get me attitude. I'm convinced that he was far more miserable in 1957 than he'd been in 1944. There is no torment like the inner torment of an unforgiving spirit. It refuses to be soothed, it refuses to be healed, it refuses to forget." End of quote in the statement in that segment from Chuck Swindoll's book. The world is full of people like that who have been hurt badly, who have been mistreated, and who are in the grip of the past. To quote Swindoll again, he says, "In a very real sense, he was still in prison." Now, Mr. Slagle's not alone in that prison. And so this session is really, really key for us as biblical counselors. Hopefully some of this will be review. Maybe a lot of it will be review for you tonight. That's okay, because it's one thing to be familiar with material. It's another thing to be applying it, and another thing then to be using it and helping people. And the path we're about to tread tonight is going to need to be well worn as biblical counselors, because lots of folks are struggling in the issues that we're going to be laying out tonight. So let's talk first of all about what is forgiveness, part 1, how to seek forgiveness, part 2, and then how to grant forgiveness, part 3. From Forgiven to Forgiving is Jay Adams' helpful book that's going to be on the book table a little bit later this evening, and he says this in chapter 1, and I quote, "Forgiveness is the oil that keeps the machinery of the Christian home and church running smoothly. In a world where even those who have been declared perfect in Christ sin, there's much to forgive." Have you noticed that? Do you notice that you need to practice forgiveness in your church, no matter how good the church is? He says, I continue, "Christians who must work together closely find themselves denting each other's fenders, now and then taking out a taillight or two, and at times even having head-on collisions. Under such conditions, forgiveness is what keeps things from breaking down completely." End of quote. Well, if any place in the world we ought to know about forgiveness, it ought to be in the church. Because we have been forgiven so much, we ought to know about forgiveness and we ought to be exhibiting it. God's Word has so much to say about this subject. Ponder, you know, for instance, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. We have been forgiven, and the one who's forgiven us is no less than the Creator and King of the universe, the one against whom we had committed cosmic treason. We had violated the owner of the universe, and He has forgiven us and canceled our sin debt. He has set us free, and now He privileges us. He calls on us to do the same with those around us. In fact, remember Jesus in Matthew 18:35, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart, as He shared that story about the unmerciful servant who was unwilling to forgive the fellow servant. Well, let's think about what forgiveness is not. Jay Adams again writes, it seems as though many Christians have forgotten all about forgiveness. Instead, they go about demanding that others treat them as they think they should. And when that doesn't happen, they whine about how they've lost self-esteem. Indeed, some seem to have learned so little about forgiveness that there's little to forget. Still, others may have bought into all sorts of wrong ideas about forgiveness. I was rereading that as I was going over this again, preparing for tonight, and I was, is that an exaggeration? I don't really think that it is. Some of us maybe struggling with forgiveness. And certainly there are people under our ministries who love Christ and gathered yesterday with the Lord's people to sing about how wonderful it is to be forgiven by God, that really, if truth were known, they have not spoken to someone else sitting in that same room for months, if not years. Lack of forgiveness. And we're going to think about why that happens and what needs to happen. But it starts by understanding what forgiveness is not. First of all, forgiveness is not feeling something. To illustrate, Sam came to see his pastor and said, I've had it with Sally. Our marriage is over, and don't talk to me about forgiving her. That's impossible because I just don't feel it. This is a common objection that we hear to forgiveness. The problem with it is twofold. One, feeling is not a prerequisite to forgiving. Feeling is not a prerequisite to forgiving. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to feel like forgiving in order to forgive. If you wait for the feeling, you wait in vain. Rather, number two, it's a decision to say something. Something specific, something intentional, something that you've thought through and mean, and we're going to see what that is in just a moment. Before we do, let's consider another myth, and that is that forgiveness is not forgetting something. Fill in the blank. Rob, a high school senior, says to you in tears after recounting the painful story of his breakup with Jane, how can I forgive her when I can't blank what she did to me? I can't forget what she did to me. Well, how can we forgive if we can't forget? Well, this is a myth. It's another myth. It's held by many. Forgetting is not a prerequisite to forgiving. Now, there's a difference between forgetting and not remembering. This is such a helpful principle. I remember when I first learned this, and it's again developed in Jay Adams' book, From Forgiven to Forgiving. It's such a helpful principle. To see the difference between forgetting and not remembering. The difference is that forgetting is passive and not remembering is active. If I tell you to forget something, can you do that? I love the story of the pink elephant that he shares. Back in the Dark Ages, there was a clever traveler who came up with a scheme to make money. He approached the king's court and said, I have a box that turns ordinary rocks into gold, and I will sell it to you. The king responded skeptically, are you speaking the truth? The traveler gave the king his word, if you pay me the price that I ask, I will give you this magic box which will turn any rock into gold. The king thought about it, then paid the asking price. When the traveler handed the king the box, he said, Oh yes, there is one prerequisite, but this should be no problem for a great king like you. For the box to work, when you put the rock into it, you must not think about a pink elephant. If you think about a pink elephant, the rock will not turn into gold. And the king knew that he was had. Because the more you try to make yourself not think about something, the more, in fact, you are thinking about it. The more you tell yourself to forget something, the more it sticks in your mind. Because forgetting is passive. You can't make yourself forget something. All you have to do is get older, then you forget a lot of stuff. It's a passive thing, though. When it comes to biblical forgiveness, it's good to know that forgetting is not a prerequisite anyway. Now, let me support that. When God forgives us, does He forget? Can an omniscient person forget something or not know something? When God forgives us, take for instance David. When God forgave David of his sins, the two particular sins, the adultery and the murder and the cover-up, God forgave David of those. Did he forget those sins? Well, let's say for just sake of illustration, he didn't. Okay, when he said, "I forgive you, David," he wiped it clean from his mind. God did. Well, but then he instructed David to have that recorded in the scripture. So even if he did, it's right there in his own word to remind him of what David did. And I want to suggest to you that an omniscient, all-knowing God doesn't forget. He just chooses, as we'll see in a moment, not to remember, which is the active responsibility. Jeremiah 31:34, God says, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Isaiah 43:25, "I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own name's sake and will not remember your sins." Isaiah 43:25. And then Hebrews 8:12 and 10:17, God is quoting, this passage is actually quoting the Jeremiah 31:34, and says, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." So not remembering is the active. It's a choice to not remember something. We'll actually develop that more in just a moment. The forgetting is passive. Now, what is forgiveness? Roman numeral 2. According to the Bible, forgiveness is the following. First of all, forgiveness is an affirmation or a declaration. It's not feeling something, it's actually choosing to say something. It's making a decision that involves this promise. It is a promise to not remember something. Can't underscore the importance of the difference between forgetting and not remembering. Forgetting is passive, but not remembering is active. Biblical forgiveness is this promise to not remember something. Now, what does that mean? Number two in this statement fleshes that thought out. It is a promise not to bring the issue back up as a basis for how I will treat you. Now that's what I do when I remember something. I bring it back up in my thinking. For instance, and I can do this right now, and I will right now. When I remember the day that I gave Sherry, my wife now, when I gave her the engagement ring that she's got on her finger, when I choose to remember that, I'm going back into the archives of my memory, almost 30 years ago now, and pulling up that scene of sitting there in the driveway of her family, her parents' house, and telling her, "Why don't you open up that glove compartment? There might be something in there for you." And I'm just seeing the look on her face as she takes that out, and there's the box. I'm choosing to bring something back to the forefront of my thinking. I can do that right now. That's the wonderful blessing of our memory. You can bring things back. Well, we can also choose to not remember something. That is, I'm not going to think about that. I'm going to put it out of my active memory right now. I'm not going to dwell on it. That's what's involved in forgiveness. It's not forgetting. It's just choosing to not go over it in our thinking. Now, how do you do that when it comes to forgiveness? Forgiveness involves, and this is critical, it's basically a threefold promise. If you have sinned against me, and you come to me and say, I was wrong for what I did, will you forgive me? When I say I forgive you, I promise you these three things. One, I'm promising you I will not bring it up so as to hurt you. I will not use the event as leverage against you the next time we face a problem and say, well, remember, you owe me one. No, you don't owe me one, not if I forgave you. I made a promise to you, and the promise, first and foremost, is I'm not going to bring this up in a way so as to hurt you. Here's the main, one of the key reasons why many families don't have any peace. They don't forgive. They hold grudges. They give the silent treatment. What's tragic is that God's way is so much better, because when I forgive, I'm giving you the promise. I'm not going to hold this against you. I'm not going to keep it over your head. The slate is clean. We can move on. Secondly, when I promise to forgive you, I'm promising that I won't talk about it with others so as to hurt you, which is, again, what so often happens. You hurt me. I don't deal with you in this matter. I go talk to other people about what you've done. And the Bible calls that activity what? That's gossip. When I'm talking to somebody else who's not a part of the solution about something that happened between me and you, that's gossip. When I say I forgive you, I'm promising I won't do that. And then thirdly, I'm promising that I will not dwell on it myself. I will not brood or sulk or have a pity party over the transgression. When I say I forgive you, it's done. Case closed. The issue is settled. Now, is that hard to do? Well, the answer is absolutely. But what part of the Christian life isn't hard? What part of the Christian life does this statement not apply to when Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing? So what we tend to do, though, is to take the high standard that God calls us to and want to bring it down to something manageable. God's agenda is to leave the standard where it is. He sent a perfect Savior to take us up to the standard so that by our dependence upon Christ, believing in Christ, we're given the very righteousness of Christ who met the standard, and we're given the very power of Christ so that we can now live up to the standard that God calls us to. There's a big difference between hard and impossible. Is it hard to forgive like this? Yes, and we need to tell our counselees, this is really tough, this is hard, but God's in the business of doing the impossible. God's in the business of giving His people the ability to do what He calls them to do, because then He gets the glory for it. In John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. Forgiveness, letter C, is a choice to do with others what God did with us. And again, what God did with us is not forgive and forget. And that's not what He's calling us to do with others. If you say, I need more time, time will make it easier to forgive, then you underestimate the wonder of the memory that God has given to you and the counselee's memories that you'll be working with. I have seen, you probably as well, but I'm thinking even now, of a 75-year-old who could recount with fire in her eyes the injustice that happened to her when she was a child. 70-plus, you know, years later. But it's just this powerful memory. And if you wait to forgive until you forget, it won't happen. It's not what God calls us to. It's not forgive and forget. It's forgive in order to forget. That's a really helpful distinction as well. If you choose to forgive, what you'll discover is this. As time passes, you will think less and less of the offense. Because forgiveness is like a sharp knife that cuts away the tentacles of the offense and sets us free now to be the people that God has called us to be. People like Him who demonstrate forgiveness. Forgiveness is a declaration. It's a promise. It's a choice that I make to do with others what God did with me. So in order to forgive, I must choose to do something with my rights. I must choose, as the slide shows, to give up my right to remember a hurt or get revenge. Romans 12 says it so well in this practical section. After Romans 1 through 11, in this wonderful treatise on what God has done to make us righteous in Christ, he turns the corner in chapter 12 and begins to talk about the implications, and he hits this right off the bat. The Apostle Paul does, Romans 12:17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as it much as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is God's place to avenge, not mine. And when I choose to give up this right and keep the promise, I will have fulfilled the necessary requirements for forgetting the event, or for not remembering the event against the person. And this is what biblical forgiveness is all about. George Herbert once said, he who cannot forgive others burns the bridge over which he himself must pass. He who cannot forgive others burns the bridge over which he himself must pass. George Herbert. There's an interesting story that's told about the days following the Civil War. This is one of my favorite stories of all time, and particularly as it relates to forgiveness. As you know, the Civil War left a tragic aftermath of bitterness, hatred, and resentment in our country. The wounds inflicted were deep, and even after the guns were silent, the anger lived on, and many just simply couldn't let go of the past. And one person who refused to participate in this terrible harvest of bitterness was General Robert E. Lee, former leader of the Confederate Army. Lee urged reconciliation between the North and the South. He knew that the war was over and the future of the nation demanded a new attitude and spirit of forgiveness, and it's been said to the day of his death that General Lee was never heard to speak an unkind word about those who had been formerly been his enemies. One day, a lady in Lexington, Virginia, showed him the scarred remains of what had once been a large, beautiful tree in her yard, and all the limbs had been blown off of it by the federal artillery. She thought that the general would share her sense of anger and outrage, and so she showed it and waited for his reply. And finally, Lee spoke up and said, "Cut it down, my dear madam, and forget it." That's really helpful counsel when we're working with folks that are struggling with their area, to cut it down, to move on from living in the past. Choose to respond to the past according to God's word. Now, how do we do that? Okay, that the necessity of it is biblical. It's illustrated there in that little story. How do we do that? Well, that brings us to the next part of this lecture, and that's going to be part two. Let me switch my slides here. And let's talk about how to seek forgiveness. There are two aspects to forgiveness, seeking it and granting it. Let's think about this part of seeking forgiveness. Now, consider two things with me. Recognize, again, some common misconceptions about it, first of all. If we're going to seek forgiveness, we need to avoid using unbiblical terms. It's been said that a problem well-defined is a problem that's well on its way to being solved. One of the reasons there are so many unresolved interpersonal conflicts is because we've adopted so many non-biblical notions or ways of thinking about the conflict and how to work through it. Some non-biblical or unbiblical notions of forgiveness are as follows. Number one is the response, "I'm sorry." The problem with saying "I'm sorry" is that it merely communicates an emotion. Nothing wrong with saying "I'm sorry," it's just a deficient response when it comes to seeking forgiveness. Now, as parents, we're notorious for contributing to this. When our five-year-old comes running into the kitchen screaming, "Mom, Billy told me I'm stupid," what are we so prone to do? We take five-year-old Sally, get her older brother Billy, set them on the couch and say to Billy, "Young man, did you tell Sally that she's stupid?" To which he mumbles, knowing he's in trouble, "Yeah." To which we reply, "We don't talk like that, do we? You need to make it right." So Billy mutters, "I'm sorry." And then we turn to Sally and say, "Billy says he's sorry. What do you say?" To which now she responds, "That's okay." Now, what's wrong with that scenario? Two things. One, we've made a liar out of Sally. Was it okay that Billy called her stupid like we insisted that she say? And the second problem is we've urged Billy to resolve the situation in a way the Bible never endorses. Saying "I'm sorry" is just communicating how you feel. And quite frankly, he ought to feel sorry, probably does feel sorry, or maybe does, but that's not the issue. He's just communicating how he feels, and he hasn't resolved anything with his sister. The sin is still on the table between them. Here's another one. "I apologize." Now, right now you're thinking, wow, I do the I'm sorry thing. I do the I apologize thing. Well, I remember going through this material before thing, and this is the way we need to. The bottom line is, let's just take a look at how we're doing it and making sure we're doing it biblically, and if not, repent of it and make adjustments so that we're doing things biblically. But just think about this one for a moment. I apologize. The problem, again, is it leaves the situation unresolved. You'll look in vain to find the practice of apologizing in the Bible. The English word apologize actually comes from the Greek term apologia, which literally means, and it's usually what happens when people apologize, apologia means to give a verbal defense of something. Let's take Billy again. Mom says, "Billy, you need to apologize for what you did to Sally." And Billy responds, "Okay, I apologize. But the reason that I called Sally stupid is because she gets under my skin. She's always coming into my room when I want to be alone." Did he apologize? And the answer is, yeah, he apologized. He gave a verbal defense of his activities. Did he ask for forgiveness in a way that the Bible endorses? And the answer is no. When we seek forgiveness biblically, we don't make excuses so as to justify what we've done. So the point is to take unbiblical language and put it aside when it comes to this area. Now, letter B, let's avoid using some unbiblical substitutes. This is taking it a step further. Not just the language needs to go, but the substitutes. Let me give you six examples. One, some minimize the offense. You know, it's not that big of a deal. Back to Billy. Oh, what's the big deal? Kids at school call other kids a whole lot worse things than stupid. Maybe I shouldn't have said what I did. It's not that big of a deal. Well, that's minimizing the offense. I mean, it's always a big deal if sin is involved. And Ephesians 4:29 prohibits what just happened there between this brother and sister, because it says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs." So don't lower God's standard. Keep it right where it is and realize this is a huge deal for a brother to call his sister stupid or to demean her when the Bible prohibits that. Here's another one. "I've asked God to forgive me. Why do I need to ask you?" Well, how would you answer that one? What do you think? "I've asked God to forgive me. Why do I need to ask you to forgive me?" That's a pretty good answer, Rob. Yeah, the Bible says so. God says so. It's just black and white. In fact, we'll see some examples here a little bit later of that. God commands, go and seek forgiveness. Number three, some prefer to ignore or condone the sin rather than to seek and grant biblical forgiveness. This is related to the former unbiblical substitute, just to ignore or condone the sin. Now, why would people prefer to ignore sin rather than deal with it biblically? Well, quite frankly, because it's easier initially. It's easier just to, I'll just let it go. Let's just forget it happened. And things settle down for a while. until the next thing happens. And then you've got this wonderful memory thing that kicks in and brings back the unresolved past issue with the new issue. Unresolved problems don't just go away. They resurface in time like the proverbial snowball that gets bigger and bigger as it moves downhill. Here's another unbiblical way of thinking, and that is number four, I need to forgive myself first. That's not in Scripture, to forgive yourself. Number five, I need to forgive God first. Like the man who refuses to seek forgiveness of his ex-boss with the rationalization, I just can't. I know I was wrong for what I did, but God put me in that job. I'm mad at God. You can't expect me to go to my ex-boss until I work things out with God, can you? Well, that's certainly not a scriptural approach, and it actually borders on the blasphemous, but it's not uncommon. I can't do it until, you know, I need to forgive God first, like God wronged me. Number six, I can't seek forgiveness until I feel like it. Is it true that we can't do something until we feel like it? Did you feel like getting out of bed this morning? I'm just curious, how many of you felt like getting out of bed? There's probably a few in here. You woke up, said, I'm ready to go. It's a new week, let's go. A lot of us probably didn't feel that way. Oh, wow, I got to get up already. Now, we do things all the time we don't feel like doing if we're convinced God wants us to do them. And that's what the Christian life is all about. Jesus said to his disciples in John 13:17, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. So the doing of what pleases God. So when it comes to seeking forgiveness, we need to recognize and reject misconceptions. Secondly, they redefine it and say, well, I don't need to ask your forgiveness. You're just too sensitive. The fact that I called you stupid, it's your problem because you just are so sensitive. You know? So I'm condoning it by redefining. Yeah. What's that? Agree with? Yes. Yeah. To agree with it. Roman numeral 2 here, resolve to be biblical when you need to seek forgiveness. Ephesians 4:26 says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Or stated positively, as we talked about it in the Four Rules of Communication lecture, keep current in resolving your problems. Don't ignore them. Don't run from them. Deal with them. Hebrews 12:14 exhorts us, pursue peace with everybody. 1 Corinthians 11:31 gives this powerful incentive for working at reconciliation, stating, if we carefully judged ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. In that context of the Lord's table and how believers were sinning against each other in Corinth, and Paul says, if you judged yourselves, you wouldn't be judged, because some had become sick and others had even died in the church because they weren't dealing with problems in their relationships with each other. That's a sober warning. God says if we don't deal with our sins against another person, He will, because His reputation is at stake in the relationships of His children, one with another. Paul says it's better to not wait till that happens. Judge yourself. Deal with it yourself. Now, why is forgiveness so important? Many reasons. Here are three. One, it's vital because of what Christ did for us. Peter once asked Jesus in Matthew 18:21, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times, to which Jesus responded, no, until 77 or even 70 times seven, depending on the translation. And then he tells that amazing story that we referenced earlier about this wicked servant who was forgiven the equivalent of a $1 trillion debt, but refuses to forgive his brother who owed him $300. And the point of the story is unthinkable. In light of what Christ has done for us, I mean, $1 trillion debt against the God of heaven has been forgiven. He has wiped our slate as clean. He's accepted us. He's placed the royal robe on us and the ring on our finger. He's called us His sons and daughters, and He's given us an inheritance with Him, called us joint heirs with Christ. We'll spend eternity with, with the God of heaven and who's our Redeemer. And now we've got somebody over here that does something that hurts us, and we say, forget it, I'm not going to forgive you. I'm not going to even talk to you. I'm not going to think about reconciliation. It's not only unthinkable, it's vital because it's commanded. Number two, Jesus' words in Mark 11:25, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. If you hold anything against anyone, forgive him. We'll talk about the granting of forgiveness here in a moment. And the actual granting doesn't occur until it's requested, but the willingness to do so happens, must happen immediately. And then number three, it's vital because it prepares the way for restoration. Matthew 5:23-24, Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in the front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So seeking forgiveness is vital if restoration is to occur. Notice when you compare those two passages that I just read, the Matthew 5:23-24 and the Mark 11:25, the first one is if I'm holding something against you, I need to go get it right. The second one is if I'm aware of something that you're holding against me, I need to go get it right. In either case, there ought to be a lot of movement towards each other in the body of Christ to make things right. If I sin against you and don't deal with it biblically, I'm laying a brick between us. Another unresolved sin, another brick. And so now we're building walls between us. And we can have no true fellowship when we've got these walls. The pictures, you know, it's like we're shouting over the wall at each other. How you doing over there, brother? I can't see you because we've got these unresolved things between us. And the biblical mandate then is to ask for and grant forgiveness. And it's like taking the bricks down so there's no wall between us. The fact that I don't have any sin that needs to be dealt with between us doesn't mean we necessarily have a good relationship. I mean, I still might not know you very well, but if I have sin that hasn't been dealt with, it for sure keeps us from having the kind of relationship that God would be pleased with. Now, how do I ask for forgiveness? Five steps. First, state clearly what you did wrong. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. If I've sinned against you, I can't undo the deed. I can't rewind the clock and change the past, but I can make it right by admitting and stating in clear and concise terms, I was wrong. We must admit that first to God and then to the person. Someone might say, what about Psalm 51:4, where David writes, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil? Doesn't that seem to indicate that my sin is against God? I don't need to ask forgiveness from anyone else. That's what some would say. But Jesus' admonition to leave the altar and go to the person who has ought against you would indicate, no, the sin is fundamentally against God, but I'm still responsible to make things right with the person against whom I have sinned. When I have sinned against my brother, I've sinned against God. Number two, request the person's forgiveness. So I was wrong. Will you forgive me? If you're the offender, you must go and go quickly. You must state clearly what you've done that was wrong. And don't go justifying your sin like, you know, I've come to tell you that I'm sorry about what I said when you pulled that rotten trick on me. No, stick to your own sin. I was wrong for whatever it is. State it. I've asked God to forgive me for this sin, and I'm here to ask you to forgive me for the sin that I've committed against you. And as God is my witness, I regret what I did, and by His help, I'll never do that again. That's the whole spirit, and those are even the words. And as you're counseling folks, you'll have to guide them through this very carefully, stating, I was wrong. Will you forgive me for? And then in counseling, teach folks, and in our own lives, practice this. Number three, use simple, factual terms. State clearly what you did wrong. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. Just use factual, simple, straightforward terms as we're seeking forgiveness. 4, be sure your attitude backs up your words. Proverbs 25:11, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. There must be a genuine, heartfelt, repentant spirit when we go. A good question to determine if you really mean it is to say, if I could repeat the situation, would I do it differently? And here's where we need to spend time on our knees before Almighty God. Lord, would you give me that heart to go to this person with the right attitude? If the attitude is, well, maybe I did come on a little strong, but you had it coming. That's not a heart that is backing up the words. 5, don't confess accusingly. Like the husband who says to his wife, well, dear, I was wrong for spending the $250 for that new golf club without talking to you first, but of course the reason I didn't was because I knew you'd blow up at me. Will you forgive me for doing it? That's confessing accusingly. So the biblical way to seek forgiveness is to follow these steps that we've just looked at. Acknowledge what you've done, that it was wrong. Asking forgiveness for what you've done that was wrong. And then down the list there, keeping simple terms and just walking right through it, not confessing accusingly. Now the ball's in the other person's court. And we're going to talk after the break about what needs to happen once forgiveness has been sought. How is it to be granted? And we'll think through that. But let's take a 10-minute break here. And.